Did you enjoy Pentecost? Is that an understatement or what? Yes, we enjoyed Pentecost very much. It was a very special day. It's about 2 weeks ago now. A day that was filled with hope and joy, brotherly love, and anticipation of the reality of what that day pictures. What it means to be one of God's first fruits. It was a very special day for Nancy and me, be able to spend part of the day with all of the members of our three congregations. After services were over in Greensboro, we headed for Raleigh. We spent the night in Raleigh so that we could make it to morning services at 10 o'clock, not have to get up at 5 a.m. But we had services in Raleigh at 10, and then that's why we had the afternoon services at 3 o'clock. We had time to drive over to Mocksville, where Greensboro and Hickory were together. So we got to see all of you that were there, all of the congregations that we serve. I hope that you enjoyed the day as much as we did. I hope that you have a sense of spiritual rejuvenation as a result of celebrating this very special holy day. How do you say, one of them is your favorite holy day? I mean, they're all so special. They're all unique, have their own meaning, but Pentecost is a very special day. But it's over. And so now what? What do we do as a result of having celebrated now the spring holidays, this first day of summer? So spring's over. We're looking forward to the fall holy days. But before we leave Pentecost this year and the spring holy days, let's just pause for a moment. Let's ask some questions. In what ways has the celebration of the spring holy days, starting with Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread, and then now most recently, Pentecost, how has celebrating those days affected our lives this year? What's different? What has changed? Or has nothing changed? Same thing. What should change about our spiritual lives? In the sermon today, we're going to take a look at some of the specific lessons that we should have learned, some changes that should be considered in our lives as a result of keeping the spring holy days. But in particular, I want to focus on it as a direct result of having just observed Pentecost. Don't let it go out of your mind yet. It's too important to just let the day go by. What do we do with what we have learned? How do we apply the meaning of Pentecost in our lives? Have we begun to do that? Have we taken the messages that we heard to heart and acting upon them? Do you remember what they were? Are there specific things that we should do, specific ways that we should act? How can we take what we heard on Pentecost and turn it into real action that will change our lives? Our title today will be Action Plan for Making Pentecost Count. You may remember the sermon, if you were there, you heard that I talked about 8 steps to counting Pentecost or making Pentecost count. Well, we heard the steps. But now what? For those of you who were not there or may not remember, I gave a sermon on 8 steps to Pentecost. And during that sermon, we saw that Pentecost is about taking the first step of conviction and commitment, and then climbing the steps to obedience, to power, to fruits and gifts, responsibility, unity and eternity. And we talked about each of those aspects. Now, there are a lot of things for us to consider there. These things are important, and that's why we cover topics like this fairly frequently. But now, how are we going to put those principles into real, concrete action that we can measure, talk about, and see? Let's begin with remembering that one of the first steps to making Pentecost count was conviction and commitment. So how will I demonstrate, in practical ways, how will I demonstrate my conviction and my commitment to God and to His way of life? What are some real action steps that I can take or that I should take? Again, that's the point of our sermon today. How can we take the things that we heard, the importance, the significance of Pentecost and its meaning, and how can we transfer that into now specific action? Well, for this first point, I have four subpoints, if you will, four suggestions to present to you. You can come up with some on your own if you like, but we'll consider these ways, four ways to demonstrate your conviction and your commitment. The first one I thought about is, I have thought through some potential scenarios in my life. I've taken a moment, some time, maybe not a moment, maybe several moments. I've tried to look into the future. What does the future really hold? And I know this is something I've suggested you to do in some of my previous sermons. We don't know exactly what our future holds, but we have an outline. We have some knowledge of Bible prophecy concerning the coming Great Tribulation. We've talked about coming persecution, and we've talked about deception to come. So I believe it's vitally important for us to, in our mind's eye, project ourselves into future scenarios in regards to these three things and imagine when it happens, as it is happening, how are you going to react? How are you going to keep from overreacting in certain situations? Just for an example, let's consider what our conviction and commitment would be in the face of future miraculous events. What if? And then you can fill in the blanks. You can think of any miraculous event you might want to think of. You know, fire from heaven, raising the dead, I don't know. Whatever you want to think. That's a miracle. In 2 Thessalonians 2, we're told that they are going to come. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. And this is an end-time setting. The coming of the lawless one, there will be lawlessness, is according to the workings of Satan. And it says, it gives us now the context. As that comes, this working of Satan, it'll come with all power. This is not from God. This is according to the working of Satan, with all power, not some, not a little bit, signs and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who are perishing because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For that reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. We don't want to believe a lie, do we? And we think we won't. It says that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had, pleasure in unrighteousness. I like living my life this way. Yeah, I know we've read before these things. We've commented about it. What I'm asking is, have you really taken the time to think through some possible scenarios of what future deception might be like? We didn't expect what happened to the church, those of you who were around, back in the mid-1990s. It caught a lot of people off guard. They weren't looking. They didn't expect it. And there was a reaction. There was overreaction. There was no reaction. So when you think about the future, do you just assume, well, I'll be spiritually strong enough to see that. I won't have a problem with it because I'm pretty grounded here. I know where I stand. I don't even have to think about it. But Christ says, no, beware of false prophets. It's stated over and over again. I think he had a reason for saying it. I want to give you just three examples. I'm not going to give you the time to turn to these, but if you can jot them down. In Matthew 24:11 mentions there will be many false prophets who rise up and will deceive many. Okay, Luke 21:8, parallel verse. Luke 21:8, take heed that you will not be deceived, because many will come in my name saying that I am he, and will deceive many. And finally, 2 Peter 2:1 says there were also false prophets among the people, as there will be false teachers among you. False teachers among you. Who's he speaking to? And they will secretly bring in destructive heresy, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Well, there are many other warnings. That's just a sampling of warnings of the deception that would come on people at the end time. And many will follow their destructive ways because the truth, the way of the truth, it says, will be blasphemed. So it's a very serious warning that's been given to us here. We must not take that lightly. We've got to take it very seriously, not just assume that we're strong enough and we won't have any problem. I believe we should expect to see miraculous things happening as we get closer and, to the return of Jesus Christ when it's imminent. And again, before we do that, we've got to make sure, before that happens, we've got to make sure of where we stand so that when we do see something that we can't explain, we don't understand, that we will make sure that we do a thorough analysis of what it is that's happened before we react, again, like I said, or before we overreact to something. Let's think this through. In fact, in Colossians 2 and verse 6, it reminds us that we can't be easily tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Remember that? What does it say that we are to do rather than being able to be out on a leaf and just be able to be tossed around and confused? No, it tells us in Colossians 2:6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, you walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him. That's a key, is to be deeply and firmly rooted in the truth and what you believe, it says, and in the faith as you've been taught, and abound in that with thanksgiving. You'd be thankful for it. So it's critical to know what you believe. It's critical to be convicted of what you believe, committed to it. I would make a personal suggestion that when and if major issues about policy or about doctrine arise in the future, that you have made a plan. Your plan would be to listen to the men in the ministry whom you have come to trust through their previous actions. They have a track record of being faithful, trustworthy men. Their teachings are from the book, from the Bible. There's evidence of God's Holy Spirit in their lives. And then you ask, what is their consensus of opinion about what has happened? The Bible does advise us to seek a multitude of counselors. It says there is safety before making an important decision. That's something that we need to keep in mind and not overreact or not react at all. I'm asking you to take that to heart, to commit that to memory, so that when things happen in the future, a miraculous event, some deceptive practice that you don't know is deceptive, when it happens, there's a major issue going on, you'll realize it, you'll know, stop, analyze it, think about it before you react to it. And remember what you're going to do. A second way that I believe you can demonstrate in practical ways your conviction and commitment to God is exactly what you're doing right now, through regular attendance and participation at Sabbath services and the holy days. I'm going to quote today, two or three times, from Life, Hope, and Truth, our website. This is an article by Eric Jones entitled, How to Keep the Sabbath as a Christian. It states the following, quote, we keep the Sabbath by attending Sabbath services. God did not just create the Sabbath so that His people could stay home and rest throughout the entire day. In order to bring His people together for fellowship and collective instruction and worship, God designed the seventh day as a day of convocation. In Leviticus 23, the Sabbath is referred to as one of God's holy convocations. Well, a convocation is a public meeting where God's people assemble together for the purpose of learning, worship, and fellowship. Throughout His life on earth, Jesus Christ assembled with others on the Sabbath. And God's people are specifically warned to not neglect the assembling of ourselves together. That's the end of the quote. So I believe that when you're deeply convicted and committed to something, that you don't neglect it, because it's very important to you. And I believe that includes Sabbath attendance. We've all heard stories from some of our isolated members in Central Africa or maybe in South America or on some of these Pacific islands where they'll have to walk for miles and miles through the jungle. Remember the lady, I forget her name, was it Mary, had to walk with a walker through the jungle in the middle of Africa somewhere. What was it, 10, 15 miles that she walked and come to Sabbath services? They walk in conditions like that, knowing that when they get there, they're not going to have a pastor coming up and giving them a sermon. They're going to listen to a tape that may be 5 years old from someone they've never met. But they come anyway. And yet some here in our country complain that they got to drive an hour in their air-conditioned car. Oh, it's so far for me to get to church. I want to be clear about that. We must be committed to Sabbath attendance because I believe one day in the future, and I don't know when it'll come, but I think it will come, I believe attending Sabbath services may put our lives in jeopardy. Would we be willing to come here today if that when we came in this door and sat down here in this audience, there was a possibility that authorities could come in and say, "You're all under arrest. Come with me." Now that may sound like a far-fetched scenario, but maybe not. How much more should we appreciate today what we have and the blessings to be able to attend services with dozens of others of like-minded in a comfortable, beautiful environment so close to home? I believe it will not always be like this. So I believe that we've got to commit to Sabbath service attendance as a major part of our lives, something that we will not neglect for any reason. Now, having said that, I want to say this. Don't misunderstand me. I know and I fully appreciate that there are some who cannot be here every Sabbath. Or many Sabbaths cannot be here for whatever reasons. I understand that and I know the reasons. You've talked to me about them, and that's fine. I'm talking about a willful, I just don't care whether I'm there today or not. And God knows your heart, doesn't He? It's between you and God. But I believe it's important that we're here. Third area that we demonstrate our conviction and commitment to God is by the time that we spend with Him. We need to communicate with God through prayer and Bible study, letting God talk to us and we talk to God. Today there is so much study material that's available to us. The internet is such a wonderful tool. We have hundreds upon hundreds of articles now on our website, on Life, Hope, and Truth. There are hundreds of sermons to listen to on our various church websites. I believe we show our commitment by God by having a desire. I want to do that. I want to listen to a sermon. I want to read that. I want to read the articles, learning as much as we can about God's plan, about His way of life, about how to improve our lives. How can we incorporate that into our daily lives? I believe it's so much better to spend time with God than to spend countless hours watching the cable news networks. It's so easy to do that. Believe me, I know. And I get frustrated with it now. I don't want to spend my time there. I'd rather spend my time, you know, on the things of God. You just get frustrated, don't you, when you watch the news over and over. And it can be depressing. Countless hours of surfing the endless internet. We can get wrapped up and lost in that. Wouldn't it be better to spend your time reading articles or your nose in the Bible or visiting a church member? Things like that. Our conviction and our commitment. There's one more aspect of showing our conviction and commitment to God. Again, these are very personal. These are specific action things, things to do, okay? That is by our willingness and our desire to go through the process of baptism. Because simply put, we're building on steps, right? So if you are convicted of God's truth, and you've made a personal commitment to God, once that happens, there is no other option than to be baptized. Once you are of sufficient age and maturity to make this life-changing decision. In Romans 8, we'll read a couple of verses here. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 9. Let's listen to what's being said here. You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's an important phrase. We don't want to be in the flesh, so to speak, or minding the things of the flesh, having our minds focused on the things of the flesh, because that leads to destruction, leads to death. But you're not in the flesh, you see. If God's Spirit dwells in you, you're in the Spirit. And then it goes on to say, now if anyone does not have the Spirit, he is not his. He is not of Jesus Christ. He is not of God the Father. He is not his. And that's pretty plain language and straightforward, isn't it? How do you receive that? The only way to receive that Spirit is through repentance, baptism, and the laying on of hands. That's how it happens. That's the only way to eternal life. There's no other way. Verse 10. And if Christ is in you, then, through the Holy Spirit, then the body is dead because of sin. It went through that watery grave of baptism. The body is dead because of sin. But now the Spirit is life. We live again, Christ in us, because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, here's the promise. He who raised Christ from the dead, God the Father, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit that dwells in you. He will resurrect us from the dead. That's our guarantee of eternal life. And that's a pretty good reason to be baptized, wouldn't you think? Because consider the alternative. Now, again, I understand perhaps some don't go ahead and follow through with the commitment there to baptism because, something's in the way. Perhaps they're not ready yet to put down the self. Perhaps they're not ready yet to fully submit to God in humble obedience. Just not sure I can do that. And all I would ask is, why not? What's keeping you from that? Why would you not want to surrender to Almighty God and receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, the guarantee of eternal life? Something else is more important. Our next step in making Pentecost count was obedience. So how will I demonstrate my obedience to God? Again, I have a few suggestions for us to consider. I believe a person demonstrates his obedience to God through never even considering compromising God's law. I will not. It's not an issue. There are many biblical examples of those who would not compromise God's law. I thought instead I would give us a biblical example of someone who decided that he could. And that's in 1 Kings chapter 11. You will recognize this individual. He wrote the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, we believe. And his name was King Solomon. Started out pretty good, but he decided to take matters into his own hands. 1 Kings 11, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh. He loved the women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. From the nations of whom God had said to the children of Israel, don't do that. You shall not intermarry with them, or they with you, because surely they will turn your hearts away after the other gods, after their gods. And Solomon thinks, ha, you kidding me? I won't fall for that. I'm too smart. I'm the wisest man alive, right? I would never do something like that. But Solomon clung to these women in love. 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. See there, Solomon? For it was so, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. He wasn't convicted and committed, was he? He thought he was, said he was, wrote a lot of good things, talked the talk pretty good, didn't he? We learn from him yet today. But we learn this too. Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abominations of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. It did not fully choose the Lord, as did his father David. And Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that's east of Jerusalem. And he built a high place for Molech. You know who Molech is, don't you? The one that required sacrifice of your children, burning them in the fire. An abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and who sacrificed to their gods. And so the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Don't do that, Solomon. Oh, it's okay, I can handle it. Has God ever appeared to you? No. Are we smart enough with it? Oh, we can handle it. I don't have to worry about anything idolatry. Still, he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. And therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you've done this, because you have not kept my covenant, my statutes in obedience, right? He's not obeying the things that I have commanded you. I will surely tear the kingdom away from you, and I will give it to your servant. I cannot think of a worse thing to have said to you. I'm going to tear the kingdom away from you. And we're not talking about ruling the nation of Israel, are we? The kingdom torn away from you because of disobedience. You might use the analogy that Solomon was raised in the church. He spent much of his adult life as a quote-unquote church member doing the right thing. But after a while, he decided he could compromise. He gave in to the desire to go after the temporary physical pleasures of the world around him. And so we see what happens when we decide for ourselves that we know what's right. We decide, I don't have to obey God this time. Or, I think God will give me a pass on this, or whatever we might think. Something that we think is right. Well, that's probably not sin. Well, if it is, I can repent later. Just like Solomon, we've been offered God's greatest blessings. Would we turn our back on that for selfish pleasures or temporary satisfaction? Brethren, we have to remember that everything in this life is false. It is a mirage. It is a facade. It's not real. This world is dying. This is Satan's world. We have to go back sometimes, and as I asked you to do not long ago, go back and read Deuteronomy 28 for a listing of the curses for disobedience. But let's really focus maybe on the blessings for making a choice. I will obey. And then what? Well, I'll just read verse 9 to you. Deuteronomy 28, verse 9. The Lord will establish you as his holy people to himself, just like he promised, just like he swore to you that he would do. If you'll keep the commandments of the Lord your God, if you'll walk in his ways, then you'll be established as a holy people to God. Pretty good place to be. I believe, brethren, that we can make Pentecost count through upholding the highest godly standards of righteousness in our lives. We've got to consider them. We've got to know what they are. Rejecting the ways of the standards of this world. This world is going down all the time, and the standards are going down with it. And we find ourselves on that slope. We think we're staying the same. No, we're not. We're going down too, just at a different level. We've got to maintain godly standards. Godly righteousness. So when you're faced with decisions, are you going to move toward an area of certain righteousness in your conduct? Or are you going to move ever so slowly, ever so slightly, to an area of certain sin? When in doubt, which way are you going to lean? What I'm recommending to you today is that you always go as close to the light of God as possible. Our objective is to come out of darkness, not be drawn back towards it. There's a lot of pull. There's like a magnetic pull out there in darkness, pulling you towards it. You've got to fight against it. 1 John 2:15. Again, I'm not sure you have to know that. Turn this because you know it. You've got it memorized. 1 John 2:15 talks about our world that we're to come out of. It says, don't love the world. Don't love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, you don't want to be there. For God said, I love you, you're my son, but you're making a mistake here. The love of God is not in us. We don't love God back. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life, that's not of the Father, that's of the world. This is Satan's world. He's the god of this world now. We're to come out of that. And it says the world is passing away, the world is dying, the lust of it too. But, on the other hand, he who does the will, he who knows the will, he who follows the will, he who obeys the will of God, lives forever. Again, two choices. We always come back to that. So I hope we understand what these verses are telling us. We are clearly commanded to not love the world. And yet, I'm not sure. It goes on to warn us, even if we decide that we're going to love the world anyway, just a little bit. Can't I love it just a little? If we see how close we can get to the world, the ways of this present evil world, see how close we can get to that line without, I didn't really cross it yet. See, I've got one leg, one foot still, I'm still touching it, the line. I'm still, see what I mean? We shouldn't even want to get close. Lusting after. Wish we could do things of the world. Wish we can act like the world. But it says if we do that, we read that here, the love of the Father is not in us. That should send chills up our spine. How could we ever think about getting close to Satan's world? This world, what's there to the love in this world? When you stop and think about it. When you really take a good look. There's so much corruption. Violence. Our headlines are filled with it. We must see that. Let's move on just a little bit to the next way we turn Pentecost into positive action in our lives. Still dealing, though, essentially with the topic of obedience, but I want to be just a bit more specific today. Obedience to what? What are we talking about when we say obey? Well, yes, obedience to God's law, that's good, but more specific. And then we're going to tie in commitment and conviction here too. Have I really committed to knowing and understanding the doctrines and the judgments as proclaimed by the church that I attend? Now that might be an interesting question for some. Why? Why Church of God Worldwide Association? Why any other church? Why? What is it? Now, am I saying that you can only please God by being obedient to what Kagwa teaches? Or another church? No! I wouldn't say that at all. But, let me ask this, let me turn it around a little bit. Do you think that we are teaching disobedience to God's law? Well, I hope not. Because I hope you've taken the time to prove what we teach, what your church teaches, any of us. And we are willing to become subject to that teaching in humble obedience. Who are we? What do we represent? We're told to be of the same mind. We're told to be one body, the same judgment, undivided. So, in light of that, I would hope that we have demonstrated to ourselves, proven to ourselves, that yes, the church does represent the true teachings of Jesus Christ, and I will follow that because of that. And that the leadership is led by God's Holy Spirit, because I've seen it. I've experienced it. I want to quote again from Life, Hope, and Truth. This time an article written by Harold Rhodes, one of the pastors down around Pensacola, Florida area. And he wrote an article entitled, What is Doctrine? And we read the following, quote, "We must pay close attention to doctrine. This is not an area we can afford to allow the world around us to define, nor can doctrinal accuracy be judged by our feelings." Jesus inspired John to write in 2 John 1, verse 9, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you, does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, don't greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Goes on to say, Jesus Christ is in you must not be just meaningless words that people just mouth. Jesus Christ's words, his doctrine, must be in you for Jesus Christ to be in you. And the end of the quote. So I would ask, have you proven that the church with which you are attending and with which you have fellowship, is it teaching and living by God's true doctrine? And because of that, are you committed to also teaching and living your life by that doctrine? Simple question. It's personal that you have to ask and you have to answer. Moving on to the next area of putting the steps of Pentecost into specific action in our lives, we might ask this. How am I going to demonstrate the power of God's Holy Spirit in my life? We talked about it's a spirit of power. All right, how do I know that? Okay. How is that power specifically demonstrated in your life? Are you aware of that power? Have you successfully used the power of God's Holy Spirit in the past? Can you cite an example? Can you document it if somebody would ask you? Do you know that you can count on it in the future? How do you know that? I think too often we tend to trust in our own abilities to do something difficult rather than allowing God to work through us. Let me repeat that. I think too often we tend to trust in our own abilities to do something difficult rather than allowing God to work through us. Let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. In John 5, sometimes we think, well, I've been in the church a long time. I've learned a lot. I've been around the block. I can handle myself. I can do things. I'll accomplish this. I'll whatever. Well, that's a dangerous word right there. I will. In John 5:19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, is telling the people, the Son, he says, I can do nothing of myself. He says, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. Verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of the Father who sent me. So we could ask, if Christ could do nothing without the power and involvement of the Father, how much less can we? We think we have the ability ourselves to do something difficult on a spiritual basis? No. Christ couldn't. Jesus couldn't. Now, some of you heard this story, how I had to personally learn this lesson, and I have come to really believe in it and just how true that it is. When I was asked to interview for a possible job as church pastor, got that phone call, we want you to come interview for a possible job as a church pastor, I almost said, are you crazy? Of course not. I hang up. That was my initial reaction. Scared to death. Because, why did I feel that way? Because I felt there's absolutely no way that I can do this job. Exactly. That's it. I had to come see that. That was the point. There was no way I could do this job. It had to be through the power of God's Holy Spirit that allows me to do the job. And when I finally realized that, it's like a load off my shoulders. Take a breath. Okay. And it took away the anxiety, the fear, the apprehension, the worry. I had to let go and let God, as the saying goes, right? It's the same with all of us, no matter what we're facing. Let go. Let God. We demonstrate that when we understand that the power of God is in us by saying, I will be courageous. I will put my trust in God. And then we don't just say it, we do it. Sometimes we're asked to do things that we think are just too hard. I know. Been there, done that. I thought, what would be some examples to help illustrate that? Well, since we're in a church and we're in the congregation, I thought of the church congregation and some things that might be asked of people of the congregation. I'm a guy in the congregation, so I thought, what might be asked of some of the men in the congregation? All right, what about doing opening and closing prayers? I couldn't. That's what I said. 20 plus years. Too scared. Couldn't do it. Song leading? Sermonette? Not me. I could never do that. I'd be too nervous. I don't have the ability. There's that word again. I. Exactly. See, that's what I thought. But it's God's power, His ability that accomplishes it. So, all right, what are some other examples? Some others I thought of might be working to heal a broken relationship that you thought there was no way this is going to be fixed, not in this life. Having people over to your home because, oh, I've got to provide a meal, I've got to entertain them. Oh, I can't do that. I can't do that. What about solving problems in the family? Some of you are having problems in your marriage. I know that. They're in all the congregations. Sometimes you think, I can't do anything about it because... dot, dot, dot. Whatever it is, there's a reason that you think you can't do anything about it. But you see, sometimes we don't solve our problems because we try to solve our problems instead of asking and trusting God to solve them for us, to help us. And that brings us to the next aspect of this. And that is that once we turn a problem over to God, once we ask for His help, then we have to say, I will yield to that. I will submit to that help, to God's will in my life. I won't be in charge anymore. And when I see the changes need to be made, I will ask God, give me the strength to actually make the change. And then I will succeed. We have to remember that most of the time when things need to improve in your life, especially in regards to our relationships with one another, you know where the first place we need to look is? Yeah, the other person, right? No, you know, it's inward. We look at ourselves. Changes need to begin with us. Too often we want the other person to change, comply with what we want, with our desires. Doesn't work that way. Each of us must conform to God's standards. That's the standard. Not your standard. Not what your husband or your wife or your brother or your sister or your parents. It's what does God say? I'll live that way. That's my standard. I have no other choice. No other option. And we conform to God's standards and to His will. And we do it through the Holy Spirit working mightily in our lives. As we read on Pentecost. That's in Colossians 1 verse 19. God's Spirit will work mightily in your life. But you got to let it. You got to say, yield to it. I allow it. I want that. In Colossians 3, we were in Colossians. Let's look at Colossians 3 and see exactly what our personal lives need to look like. This is the definition, if you will. If you're looking for a definition of a Christian life, how should I live my life? Pretty good definitions right here in Colossians 3. Verse 12, who's he speaking to? Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. So there's your audience. It's you guys right here. So he says, put on tender mercy. Try a little tenderness. Who used to sing that song? Right? It was Glenn Campbell, wasn't it? Tender mercies. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even like Christ forgave you, so you also must do. There's that high standard again. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And we find out what love is, don't we? We go to 1 Corinthians 13, we read the love chapter, every part of that, and we apply that to our lives. and let the peace of God rule in your heart. Does it? Is your heart peaceful? Does it rule? You were called to that in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another by singing hymns together, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all of it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and give thanks to God and the Father through him. Now look at verse 18. Specific now, families. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for that's well-pleasing to the Lord. Father, don't provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. I submit that if you are convicted and committed to obeying God through the power of His Holy Spirit, these verses will describe your life. It has to. This must be your home. And it takes living faith to make that possible. We ask God for that. Now, sometimes we need to be reminded of some examples of total trust and total faith. We talk about, what are you talking about? I've got to have total faith. 1 Kings 17, Elijah. Do we have true living faith or not? Do we trust what God tells us to do? Here's a great example here of a widow lady. In 1 Kings 17, we'll start verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there. You see, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So somehow God has communicated to this widow in some way that she's supposed to do something. But we're going to see a little bit later, she really had no reason to believe that. Verse 10. So he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, there's a widow out there gathering sticks. And he called to her. And he says, would you bring me a little water in a cup so that I may drink? I'm thirsty. It's been a long journey. And as she was going to get it, so she complied with this. Sure, I'll go get you a drink. I don't know who you are, but you've asked me for a drink. Okay, I can do that. You don't know my story. You don't know who I am. I'm suffering, but okay, I'll get you a drink of water. But as she's going to get that drink of water, he says, please, bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. And now she says, okay, I got to lay it on the line for this guy. She says to him, as the Lord your God lives, I'm not sure I know your God. He's not necessarily mine. But as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And you see, that's what I'm out here doing. I'm gathering the sticks that I can go in and prepare it for myself and my son so that we may eat of that. And then that's it. There's nothing else. I see nothing but starvation in our future. We're going to die. And Elijah says to her, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Go. Do as you've said. But make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And then afterwards, make some for yourself and your son. Oh, come on. Get real. Is she going to do that? Shouldn't she have told Elijah, who do you think you are? I can't do that. How dare you ask for my food? I've already told you, this is all I have. I'm going to die. My son, I love my son. I'd do anything for him. You want his? Who do you think you are? See, you got to add a little bit to the scripture sometimes. What's going on here? But Elijah says to her, wait a minute, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the earth. What Kool-Aid are you drinking, Elijah? I've only got this little bit, and you're saying it's not going to be used up until it rains? Do you know how long it's been since it's rained? So she told Elijah to get lost. No, verse 15. So she went away, and she did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household, that son, ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, and the jar of the oil didn't run dry, just like the word of God, which he spoke to Elijah, just like he said. Now, I'm asking you, how many of us would have done what that widow did? Okay, it would be like you're starving to death. The minister comes along and says, give me the last of your food. I'm hungry. I want it. I'm going to take your food. You've got to give it to the minister. What would you tell me? See, practical things here. Not many of us would do that. At least we would seriously question the motives of the minister. We would have said, aren't you supposed to help provide for me? How dare you take from me? But this widow lady had faith in action. And that's what God is asking of us. We must have the attitude of yielding, of submitting to God's will as we daily ask him to guide us, provide for us according to your will. Don't fight against him. Submit to him. Yield to him. Trust him. Use the power of God's Holy Spirit to stop trying to do things on your own. But rather, allow God to do his work in you and through you, and he will do it. He promises. That brings us to our next point. How do I demonstrate the fruit of God's Spirit in my life? I have some suggestions for you on how to determine that. But first, remember, you must know what they clearly are, and then you personally must search for them. You go to Galatians 5:22, you look for the fruit of the Spirit, and as you look for them, you do more than just look. You've got to find them. You've got to find them. I see them here. Well, how do you know? You see, the problem is most of us would think, oh, we have found them. I do see them. But we so easily deceive ourselves, don't we? Oh, yeah, I'm fine. I've got love. I'm gentle. I would suggest that you seek counsel from a close friend or family member. Ask them to sit down and have a good, honest conversation with you about it. And if you don't want to do it with a friend or family member, I volunteer. I'll have the conversation with you. Nice thing to talk about over, you know, chicken dinner or something. I don't know. But it does, brother, seriously, it takes honest, open, humble, teachable attitude to have a meaningful conversation such as that. Looking for the fruit of God's Spirit in your life. I think another aspect of demonstrating the fruit of God's Spirit in your life is making this commitment by saying, I will fill my life with godly things. I will avoid worldly things as much as possible. You know, I've written about that. We spoke about this earlier, but how we must get our minds off of the things of this world. There's nothing satisfying about the ways of this world. But we must focus instead on the things of God. You remember the movie, but The Bucket List? Interesting movie. But Mike Bennett, one of our writers, wrote something interesting in the last Life, Hope, and Truth article that I'll quote for you. His article was entitled, Change Your Life This Year. And in that article, he gave us a biblical bucket list. And here's what it is. He said, but what would a biblical bucket list look like? He gave us four. All right, number one, Philippians 2:4, right? Let each of you look out, not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Okay? Do you do that? How are you going to do that? Have you inquired among your brethren here to see what their interests may be so that you can look out for them? It takes conversation. It takes knowing one another. Number two, do God's will. Support his work. Jesus said to them, my food, my meat, remember, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Well, do we know that? Do we know what's going on in the work of the church today? Some interesting examples and some ways to do that. Again, I've already referred to that. Follow the travel blogs of people like Mr. Joel Meeker and Mr. Tom Clark when they go to Africa. Get to know your brethren over there. Mr. Baker, the same thing, although he doesn't seem to write too many travel blogs, but we're working on that. You see stories and pictures there. You get to know the brethren. What's going on with Foundation Outreach International? Do you know what that is? What about sending a card of support to some isolated members? Again, we can do that through their regional pastor. I refer you again to Mr. Baker, who's someone who could use a card of encouragement that you know about, who's lonely. Who's that guy? Where does he live? United Arab Emirates or something like that? He lives out, or Kuwait. Lives by himself, the only member. Keep up with what's going on in the church. What are we involved in? Who's involved in it? Where is it? This is our life. Third area, give blessings to others. That's where we turn our thoughts from our own problems to helping give care, comfort, encouragement, and practical help to somebody else. Yes, I've got problems, right? Everybody says, yeah, I've got problems. So does your neighbor. So does somebody else. Help them with theirs. And you know what will happen to yours? Poof. It goes away. Because you're focusing on somebody else. You're helping them. You're caring about them. You don't just find out what someone needs. Remember what James said? Go away, go be filled, you know. You actually fulfill the need. Number four, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That involves learning more about God's kingdom, learning more about our role in it. How are we preparing for rulership under Jesus Christ? Again, that sounds so awesome to say that. Rulership under Jesus Christ. Do you actually see yourself in that role? You're there. Put yourself, you know, we talked about doing some future scenarios of what it'll be like in the future. Put yourself in Jerusalem or wherever it might be in God's kingdom. Are we using the power of God's Holy Spirit to really become righteousness? What defines me as a person? And that brings us into the next practical application of Pentecost. How will I demonstrate spiritual gifts? I will ask God to allow me to serve others through spiritual gifts. Let's not go there. Let me just read it. Philippians 2:13. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Again, we're asking, how will I demonstrate spiritual gifts? Well, we need to remember, it's not you that's doing the work of serving others. We're talking about allowing God to work through you for the good of others. But let's think about that. Some thoughts that we might consider along this line might be this. I will look for ways to serve here in my local congregation. I will find them as I fellowship with and I love the members of this congregation. I will walk the walk, not just talk about it. I will be attentive to the needs of others, and I will work to fill those needs. I will seek to use the gifts that God has provided to me in service to the congregation. I will not be fearful. I will not be afraid or reluctant to serve. The church, the people of God, have become my life. And as I think about seeing the gifts of God's Holy Spirit in my life, I will ask this, in what ways will I take responsibility for the calling that God has given to me? I will appreciate the calling of God for what it is. I will focus on the future, not on the past. I will let go of past hurts, past offenses. I will not consider them. I will never bring them up again. I will ask God, mold me into what Your purpose is for me. And I will completely yield myself as He does that, because He will do that if you ask Him this way. I will be continually aware of how I can best prepare to serve in God's kingdom. How can I use my gifts now to prepare for what God has planned for me in the future? And that's where we're going to begin to wrap it up, considering the last aspect of making Pentecost count in your life. How am I going to personally prepare for the unity and eternity of God's kingdom? If you'll remember in the Pentecost sermon, we talked about how important unity is. God's Holy Spirit is not a spirit of division or separation, period. It is through the use of God's Holy Spirit that we must all be of the same mind on the same page, spiritually speaking. If you'll remember 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, we've read it many times. Paul said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That scripture is pretty clear that we should have nothing to do with division and contention or strife of any kind. There's no place for that in the church of God. If we're all using the same Holy Spirit of God, then we will be. We must be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. If you find yourself on the outside looking in, different from the majority of those that you fellowship with, that should cause some serious consideration on your part. What's wrong with me? You should not be content being different from everybody else because of the prayer that Jesus Christ gave as he was about to be crucified. Remember what he said? It's so heartfelt in John 17 and verse 20. I don't pray for these alone, but I pray for those down now in 2014 who are going to believe on me through their word, that church that they might all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. We're a witness to this world of unity, not of division. And that's the will of God. And we should know beyond any doubt that we truly are at one with God and at one with the congregation with whom we fellowship. That spirit of unity is going to go with us into the kingdom of God. We will become one. We must become one for all eternity. For all eternity. That's the last aspect of today. Take the time to think about eternity. What being in the kingdom of God is going to be like. If you don't know, if you haven't thought about it, think about it. Meditate about that. But as you think about the wonders of eternal life, we can just take a moment. Think about the wonders of eternal life. Traveling the universe at the speed of thought, standing on the sun. Eternal life is not the ultimate goal, is it? Having that power, glory, majesty, that's not what we're all about. That's a side benefit. It's about serving others. It's about teaching other people the path that you've taken, that God has put you on, the path to joy and happiness and eternal life for themselves, because God is reproducing himself, and you know that. You can say, I am becoming a God, and everything that defines that. And perhaps someday too, who knows what God has in mind? We're to be like our Father. We're to be like Jesus Christ. What's one of their definitions? Their Creator. Will I have that opportunity someday? I don't know. God is transforming us into God beings. Who knows the wonders that he has prepared for us throughout eternity? And that's where your mind needs to go. Sometimes when you find yourself overwhelmed by the daily problems of this life, and they come, when you find yourself discouraged, depressed, lonely, helpless, or afraid, change that. Don't stay there. Because remember, God has called you to be in training to be a God in all power and glory and majesty forever. Do not limit the power of God in your life to change you. For Pentecost to become a reality in your life. We cannot allow Pentecost to just go by with no real impact, no effect, no change on our Christian lives. Having God's Holy Spirit brings with it tremendous responsibility to change, to really become like God. Pentecost, being a first fruit, demands action on your part. We've talked about that action today. We've counted the steps, and now we must climb them and reach the top. Perfection and righteousness in the kingdom of God.